Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at verses 29 through 32. We never know when our readiness to do something will meet the opportunity for us to do the thing we want to do. Clara Daly is 15 years old. She's been studying ASL, or American Sign Language, because she says, quote, she's always been fascinated by sign language. And it also helps her better manage her dyslexia. In late June, Clara was with her mother aboard a flight from Boston to L.A. by way of Portland. So was 64-year-old Tim Cook, a blind and deaf man returning home from a visit with his sister. He was traveling alone, assigned to the middle seat. The guy with the aisle seat kindly switched places so that the blind and deaf man could have an aisle seat. The flight attendants were gracious and kind in trying to serve this man, but they couldn't communicate with him, and so over the intercom they asked if someone on the plane was fluent or spoke sign language, and 15-year-old Clara reached up and pressed the call button. And so within a matter of minutes, she was tracing sign language into the hand of Tim Cook. She says she spoke with him three times at length. The first was to get him water. The second was to tell him what time it was. And the third was, for about an hour, he was just lonely and wanted someone to talk to. That hit social media, it went viral, and 15-year-old Clara has been interviewed by just about every major media outlet. Why is that? Because God created us in His image. He created us to be in community with Him and to be in relationship with others. And even though we have distorted the image of God, fallen short of His glory, whenever the image of God breaks out in real life, in real time, it speaks to something deep inside of us so that a man who is blind and who is deaf now has human contact, and that does something to the human heart. God gave us an incredible gift. He gave us the capacity to understand language, to understand the intent of another, and to ideate and communicate our intent to them. He places us in relationship with each other, gives us this incredibly powerful tool, and how we use that tool will shape those who know us and those we love. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about speech, what we say, to whom we say it, how we speak, why we speak to other people, what is our intent, and then to look at the attitudes that undergird our speech. What we say can disclose what we think about God, about others, and about ourselves. They are a tool that, rightly used, words can have a wonderful, life-giving, enriching effect. But they can also do the opposite. The wisdom writer, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, there is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's our subject this morning, speech that helps and the embedded heart attitudes that shape us in our relationships. But before we read Ephesians 4:29, it's helpful to go back to the previous chapter, to the way the Apostle Paul ended Ephesians chapter 3. He ended with a prayer. And at the end of that prayer, the close of it in verse 20 and 21, are life-giving words of hope and power of God to affect His intent and His transformation in the heart of everyone who says yes to Him. Verses 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God can do far more in us and through us than we can imagine. His power works in us for our good and for His glory. At the beginning of chapter 4, The apostle begins to speak of a new lifestyle. He calls it a walk in chapter 4, verse 1. It's a theme that he continues throughout chapter 4 and verse 5. One step after another, every day, that there is a new walk, a new way, a new lifestyle that God calls us to. He contrasts it with an old way of walking, an old way of living before we came to know Christ. And that old way is described in chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Before we knew Jesus Christ, before we knew Him, our heart was resistant to Him. We walked in darkness. That was the old way of walking. Now we know Christ. We're called to a new way of walking. Chapter 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. So that you and I reject our old way of doing life outside of Christ, our old resistance to Jesus Christ. Now the heart yields to who He is, steps toward Him, embraces Him, so that He speaks truth to us in ways that are practical and good for us, so that we can learn and grow and walk as He walks in the way that pleases Him. In verses 23 and 24, we read this, that you would be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And that renewal is a daily, moment-by-moment renewal. It is every day for all our days, so that we're increasingly conforming to the person of Jesus Christ. But it's a terribly messy, lifelong process. Paul's next words present God's vision for relationship. His words are both positive and negative. They are convicting, constructive, corrective, and encouraging. Last week, we were exhorted to speak truth, to resolve anger in a timely way, and to work hard so that we can share generously with those in need. That brings us to Ephesians 4:29 to verse 32. Follow as I read. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. These words reflect a gracious heart. In verse 29, a gracious heart uses words for the good of others. In verse 30, a gracious heart is a welcome heart for the Holy Spirit. In verse 31 and 32, a gracious heart replaces hostility to others with grace for others. So let's look together at a gracious heart. In verse 29, a gracious heart uses words for the good of others. Paul says, categorically, let no unwholesome word. Unwholesome comes from a Greek word that describes something in a state of decomposition, as in foul, putrid, decaying, rotten. It's the word we'd use to describe roadkill on a hot summer day. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's used of something that's not material. It's used here of words, of verbal stink bombs that make it hard for others to breathe, cutting words, sarcastic, scathing, denigrating, unhelpful words. They proceed from the mouth. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. It's like words escape. They emerge from what James says in James chapter 3. He calls our tongue an unruly tongue. It's as if any one of us at any given moment have a herd of wild horses galloping around inside our mouth, looking for an exit, looking for a way to get out. James presents the tongue as this unruly, untamable, small, powerful muscle. The Apostle Paul says, don't let those words out. you'll be glad you didn't. We have the power. We have the power to say no to unwholesome words. Remember chapter 4, verse 23? God's working this renewal in us day by day. He renews the mind, and renewing the mind includes our tongue. Sometimes verbal acuity is very, very unhelpful. James 3, 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, knowing that you'll incur stricter judgment." When God gifts someone with ideation and speaking gifts, any one of us can easily use those abilities for our own purposes. We can manipulate and distort and persuade and elevate ourselves. When I was a little boy, there was a popular commercial for Dial soap. And you guys may have, the older ones may have heard of it. You know how the question goes, "Aren't you glad you use Dial? Don't you wish everybody did?" My mother used Dial, and I know what it tastes like. I early developed a verbal skill that I early used for my own gain and my advantage and the disadvantage of others. I early developed the ability to quip a joke that is at the expense of another, or to say words out of emotion that cut and hurt. And one of my earliest memories is, under the direction of my mother, of reaching for that bar of soap. My mother loved me. She wanted God's best for me. She wanted me to learn to manage that there were things not to say. But Mom didn't just stop with the negative. She had all kinds of little practical questions and helps. One of them you've heard many times, and that is, "Paul, count to 10 before you say anything." Well, sometimes I would count to 10 and still say what ought not to be said. So she would ask questions like this: "Paul, is it timely for you to say that? Is it necessary to say that? Is it helpful to say that?" She taught us that words are important, that it matters what words we say, to whom we say them, the way we say them, and to consider why we say them, which leads to the positive half of verse 29. It's important to note in Paul's own example that he says both negative and positive words. His words are corrective and encouraging. They are, at their core, constructive. So first the negative, "Don't do this." Then the positive, "Only speak words." And the criteria for the words we speak are rather intimidating. The criteria is first that we speak words that edify the other person, that build up the other person. So now our mental image in a conversation bounces off of us, so that those of us with the gift of figuring out what another person is going to say and then interrupting them to finish their sentence for them so that we can say what we want to say, that's not the criteria. The criteria is that what we say is intentional, and it is other-focused. It is for the gain and the good of the other person. In the late 90s, Judith Tunzing taught sixth grade. She wrote in one of her students' report cards, quote, "It's been a joy to have you in class. Keep up your good work. Invite me to your Harvard graduation." The student did graduate from Harvard a couple months ago, this May, with a doctorate in public health. And her sixth grade teacher was there to share in the graduation with her former student. The former student said of her teacher, quote, "She lit a fire under me." That's edifying. That's words, the way God envisioned us to use words. Words that are influential, that shape, that are powerful, that can light a fire under others. They can instruct and encourage and correct. Our words can acknowledge our own stuff. our own inadequacy, our own sin, so that we can be honest and unpretentious, so that we can confess and breathe life into the souls of others, so that we can measure the good of others, we can build them up with what we say and how we say it. Tone matters. Some tones belittle, others build. Our words need be purposeful words, words that edify, that serve the other. They're also here in verse 29, criteria is words that are timely, that it's appropriate to the situation, to the circumstance, that it's necessary, that it's according to the need of a moment. Recently, Nancy and I took lessons to learn a sport, and afterwards, Nancy said the instructor was incredibly encouraging, and she was. But she was also critical. She was attentive and instructive and clear, and she pointed out mistakes, and she showed us how to correct our mistakes. And when we corrected our mistakes, she caught us doing something right, and she encouraged us. But we didn't know her, and she didn't know us. That kind of give and take and interaction becomes a lot dicier, the lot closer the relationship, and the longer the history that we have with the other person. For most of us, the challenge is learning how to disagree in a helpful and agreeable way, which brings us to the third criteria for speech. This is a non-negotiable for healthy relationships, and that is that our words are a gift. They are a gift, and the gift is grace, and the gift of grace is given to the listener. Some of you are remarkably skilled in grace-shaped speech. Others of us, we have a lot of learning and growing to do. It would be helpful for us to, first of all, agree with God about what he says about our speech. That we know what he thinks of our speech. One of the most helpful experiences any one of us could have is to, on a regular daily basis, read through the book of Proverbs. Today's July 15th. Read Proverbs 15. I noted a number of proverbs about speech. So on the 10th of a month, if you read Proverbs 10, you'll read Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. In other words, the more words we use, the higher the risk that our words will reveal something in us that's not right. God calls it sin. On the 11th of the month, you would read Proverbs 11:12. A man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:4. The tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. 15:23. A man finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Sometimes we need to talk less, and sometimes we need to talk more. We need to speak words that are healing to the bone. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats a matter separates close friends. Proverbs 25:11, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Some of you over the years have shared with me your trouble with learning to speak in ways that edify and build another person. And sometimes people will say, it's just not realistic, Paul. It's not at all practical, much less possible. This is God's vision for our life. And God gives us all we need to inhabit and live out his vision. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his leaving, for his ascending to heaven. He's preparing them for the cross, and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And John chapter 14 is this incredibly powerful beginning to the farewell discourse, it's called. The farewell discourse, Jesus tells them that he's leaving, but that he won't leave them alone. He says in verse 16 and 17 that I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, get this, because he abides with you and will be in you. And then drop down to John 14, 26. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus did as he promised. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, he gifts us with his Spirit who takes up residence within us. His Spirit convicts us of sin, instructs us in God's ways, encourages and strengthens, and helps us to inhabit, to live out God's vision, so that when we use words for the good of others, they can reveal a gracious heart. And a gracious heart, secondly, is a welcome home for the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, I read it again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. To grieve the Spirit is just what it sounds like. The Holy Spirit is personal. The Holy Spirit inhabits each believer. And when we do something unholy, it grieves, it distresses the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, don't grieve the Spirit, and it's parked between the way we speak to others and the attitudes that we nurse and cultivate, that greenhouse inside of us that either gives a bitter harvest or a helpful and enriching, peaceful fruit of righteousness harvest. The Holy Spirit is fully informed as to the condition of our heart. It matters to the Holy Spirit how we treat people, what we think of them, whether we use people or build into them, whether our speech is rancid or fragrant. The Holy Spirit cares about our good and is at work renewing us, creating a new us. He is God at work in us and through us. He is righteous incentive for us. Let's not grieve him. Let's give him a welcome home. And a welcome home is when we're gracious in heart. So you and I have a responsibility that we would not grieve the Spirit, but that we would please the Holy Spirit by what we say and what we think. The Holy Spirit's responsibility is the rest of the verse, and it is a powerful, hopeful gift of God to us. In the last part of the verse, it says that we have been sealed with the Spirit as if his signature is on us. His brand is on us. We're secure in him. He'll keep working in us and through us until the day of redemption. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, there is a day yet future to believers, a judgment day, when our life will be evaluated. But our sins, we're told, were already judged at the cross. Here, the way the apostle describes it, is we are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. That's that day yet future when the Spirit completes his redemptive work in us. It's the day of our salvation when we are finally and fully and totally like Jesus Christ. The Spirit is loyal and tenacious. The Holy Spirit has embraced the responsibility to keep us in God's ownership, to stay with us until we get home and the work is done. We're responsible to live in such a way that does not grieve him, but instead pleases him. There's a third characteristic here of a gracious heart. A gracious heart replaces hostility to others with grace for others. Verse 31 is full of animus and antipathy and deep-seated dislike and disdain for other people. Those attitudes are more characteristic of life outside of Christ. He tells us in verse 31 to put them all away, like taking off really old, stinky, useless clothes. Get rid of them. Don't have anything to do with them. Again, this is the command in the negative. And then he begins to describe what it is we're to have nothing to do with. And the first one is bitterness, that self-pity that hardens into resentment. It becomes a way of thinking and feeling and holding on to offenses that are actual or perceived, to perseverate on them. It's as if the wrongs that we perseverate on keep orbiting around us. It's resentment gone viral. It's got its hooks into our heart, and it always, always, always yields a bitter harvest. He says, get rid of bitterness. And then he says, put off all wrath and anger. They're very similar. First one, wrath has to do with an explosion, but anger is that emotion that's just unleashed. It's let out. The next one, the negative, is clamor. That's yelling, screaming at other people. Then malice. Malice is an ugly word for an uglier attitude. It's harboring ill will for others. It's rejoicing when somebody gets what's coming to them. It's wanting that particular person to experience bad things. We have a choice. We get to make it repeatedly every day to put off these things. I read a really interesting article last week. It was in a national magazine, a secular magazine, and it's the story of this woman, this writer, who decided that she would go a month without snarking anyone. I didn't know what snark meant, but it's slang. It's slang for snide and remark. It combines the two of them. She said she was inspired because she and her husband went to the home of her aunt. She'd known for 30 plus years, and the aunt was in stage four. She had stage four breast cancer. And she said of her aunt that in the 30 plus years of knowing her, she had never heard her aunt say anything unkind about anyone, not even in the subtext of her comments. And so when she drove away, she said to her husband, I'm going to go a month without snark. And the article describes how hard it is for her not to do something. Well, the most effective way for us not to do something negative is for us to make the choice to do what's positive and right, so that it's not enough just not to say unkind things. Now we replace the unkind with kind. And that's how we get to verse 32. So we read in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has already forgiven you. These are life-giving, enriching attitudes, a relational greenhouse where good things grow in hearts like this. The kindness of God is summed up in Jesus Christ. There is no greater act of kindness than the kindness God gives to us in Christ. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 7. Same exact word is used in 2:7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that we get to give to others in kind with what God has given to us, so that it's a choice, and so that you and I would be wise for us to think, how can I, to whom can I be kind today, right now? What kind of action for their good would mirror this giving action of Jesus Christ to us and his kindness? Secondly, to be tender-hearted or compassionate. The King James Version, the old King James Version, would translate this bowels of mercy. And I like that translation because that really captures the essence of the word. It could be translated guts of mercy. It's what you feel when you feel empathy, when you see something happen to someone else, and it's a in your gut. So here it becomes a healthy part of our relationships in Christ that we would be tender-hearted or compassionate. It's a word that was used of Jesus when he saw Jerusalem and even though they were rebellious and resistance to him, he experienced this guts of compassion for these people who were unrepentant and who had turned away from him. So as his heart broke for people, he gave his life so that now we can share his life. And as we share his life, we can experience compassion and be tenderhearted. Then we get to what has been one of the most common conversations that I've had in all these years that I've been privileged to be a pastor. And that is forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I don't think I have ever talked about forgiveness in public like this without threads of follow-up conversations with people that usually begin with, but what about? But what about? And so when I talk about forgiveness, I have not experienced what so many of you have. Some of you have been hurt, and people have just done really dastardly things to you. And now somebody like me is going to get up and glibly talk about forgiveness. Well, this isn't me, hopefully. Hopefully we'll see that Jesus leads with forgiveness. He forgives us, and he shows us how to forgive. But there are people in positions of spiritual power who use this to abuse. So we need to talk about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness does not mean that we sweep the offense under the rug. It doesn't require us to act as like if it never happened or to ignore the wrong done. That flames resentment. Nor does forgiveness require us to trust the other person so that we can forgive people and still not trust them. Forgiveness doesn't require us to enter into something that is truly unsafe. To forgive does not mean that we forget. Jesus gave clear instruction on forgiveness. In Matthew chapter 18, he says that when somebody sins against us, we go to them. So now we go to them and we alert them to the offense. And that gives them private opportunity to engage us, to decide whether or not this is actual, whether or not they will own specifically this offense that we perceive they committed against us. If it is actual and they own it and they confess, then we are to forgive them and it's said that we've won our brother. But if they don't, then we increase the pool of those who need to know. Then we return with others in the local church in hopes that we can address the issue, talk about it truly and fairly, hoping that they will repent. Peter hears this story. He hears this instruction. And he asks a question in Matthew 18. Well, how many times do I need to do this? I mean, isn't there a limit? And Jesus says, you forgive as often as necessary, and it will often be necessary. Because one of the truisms of life, we can count on it, is people will give us repeated, multiple opportunities to forgive them. Now we're faced with a choice. This word for forgiveness is a really interesting word. It is comprised of the word grace, the Greek word for grace, and the word for gift, translated in your Bible as forgiveness. It is giving an action of grace to another person that forgives that other person. It can be beyond difficult and complex and messy and daily. We can forgive a person today, and in the morning, it's the first thing we think about. And then we need forgive again. The same thing. So we remove the offense from between us, and so you forgive me, you've removed the offense, and now tomorrow morning you wake up and you think about what Paul did again, and you get another opportunity to forgive Paul. And that can happen the next day, and that can happen the day after that. until it becomes a way of thinking and a way of relating where we truly have experienced a past tense forgiveness of the other person. So that you and I can forgive others, and we discover why at the very end of verse 32, and that is because just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Forgiven people forgive people. And when we give someone this grace gift of forgiveness, because it's grace, it's not necessarily because they deserve it. It is because we're forgiven, because God has gifted us with the grace of forgiveness. And just as God acted in grace in sending his son to die and to pay for our sin, and just as God in Christ assures God's forgiveness of sin, so we can act in grace. So our forgiveness is not dependent on the other person so much as it's dependent on our relationship with God. One of the hardest things about forgiveness is so many people don't feel forgiven by God. But if we are in Christ, Jesus Christ paid for your sin. If we are in Christ, if we believe in him, we are fully and totally forgiven of our sin. It's wiped away. He paid. He died. He's raised to life so that we can now share his life. And it's this undeserved gift of forgiveness that we now get to give to others. So that you and I who know Christ, we are forgiven people, and forgiven people forgive people. Let's pray together. If there's anybody in here this morning who has never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the best opportunity right now in this moment. Maybe you've wandered away from Jesus Christ. This is a great opportunity to return to him, talk to God about your sin and who Jesus is, and confess faith that Jesus died and is raised to life. With others, there may be someone that you need to go and confess to, or you need to forgive. That pray this morning that as we are forgiven in Christ, so we will forgive. And that we will experience the kindness and the mercy of God in forgiving us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for giving us our salvation. Thank you for your Spirit who secures us into the day of redemption. Thank you for the power that works within us. Thank you for your tenacity and not giving up on us. Thank you for the future, the expectation that we have that one day we will be fully and totally conformed inside out like your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever that will be like, Father, thank you. We eagerly look forward to it, but here in the right now, help us to share kindness and mercy and grace with others as we have received from you. In Jesus' name. Amen.